Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I'm Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
And we always, as we come together for these studies and to make these podcasts, Kurt and I always apply lessons from the Bible for our lives. But today we're going to take some Bible lessons from a thief. And typically that's not the way you learn Bible truth, but we are going to do that today because there is a thief in the New Testament that is such a brilliant, shining example of so many godly attributes that we're supposed to have, that we can see those in him, and we can see them in one of the hardest moments of his life. And so it's a good thing for us to see these different people that God has set down for us on paper, that we can look at them, watch them, and see how they interact and respond to Jesus, and maybe even more importantly, what he says to them, because he is God. And so we're going to talk about the thief on the cross. He's a very, very bad person. I was thinking about his situation now, Kurt. You think about, we know there's two thieves. One is on either side of Jesus. I believe John tells us that there's one on either side, which we visually can see Jesus in the center. This one, well, actually both of them, they are thieves, but they're not good at it because they've been condemned for it. You know, and so I think about, we can't take out more out of the Bible than what's there. But if he's a thief, you know, what else is he? What else has he done? What else is he up to? And so I would just assume, again, he's not very good at being a thief, or he's done it so much that finally it all just caught up with him. We don't know the details of that, but he is on a cross because he has been caught and he's been condemned by the Roman government for being a thief or robber. And that's serious. I mean, what is it this guy is stealing, and how much did he steal? Because the death penalty is a high charge against someone, no matter what you've done.
Yeah, especially for the purpose that the Romans used it. It was primarily used against those who had committed serious crimes like high treason or whatever. But also historically, they weren't above putting a common criminal to death by crucifixion, just as an example. So, as you say, these two guys whom Luke, in Luke 23, his recounting of this, are just stated to be criminals a couple of times by Luke.
Yeah.
Whatever their thievery was, maybe they tried to steal stuff from the Roman armory, or they were stealing from Roman soldiers, or whatever. It was to a degree that the Roman government was motivated to exercise the worst capital punishment there was at the time.
It's like you said, too, it's always the purpose. There's probably other factors in this, but the purpose is always that here's an example. Here's someone for you to look at next time you get sticky fingers. That this there's a penalty to be paid, and so the, you know, capital punishment will certainly do that. It's a warning to everyone else. So we want to look at Luke's gospel because we believe that Luke gives us the most detail about the two thieves, and especially the one who stands out for us and teaches us so many good lessons. We'll begin in Luke 23 and verse 32, because that's where they're first introduced to us. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So Luke tells us, too, there's one on the right hand and one on the left. But it is interesting because as Luke introduces these two men, it's as we're moving this procession to Calvary, and they're with him already. So they're walking with together, you know, all three of them. They're all going to their own death. And we're told here specifically that when they came to the place called Calvary, that is where all three of them were crucified.
Such an awful spectacle. And of course, since Jesus is involved here, there's a huge crowd that has been drawn, and they're hurling all of their insults and invectives and taunts at Jesus, especially his enemies among the Jewish leadership. I imagine a lot of the people were just there for the spectacle, too. Let's go watch the crucifixion, see what's going on, see what happens. Roman society, the Roman world, was used to this kind of harsh treatment from Romans, and it involves these two criminals, and justly. They've broken the law. They've been condemned for that. And now here they are.
Yeah, we always, you know, the vision we see with Jesus having his hands and his feet pierced, and putting him up on that cross, as we've discussed that before, that it's happening to these two men too. I mean, all three of these men are in excruciating pain. And so that's another part of it. You can't just look at it as like a conversation. It is, they're talking to each other, but there is so much more happening behind the scenes. And as you said, the large crowd, people are jeering and shouting and mocking, and we're going to see the criminals jump in on some of that in verse 34. And I do want us to take note of this as well, because as the nails are being driven in, as he's being lifted up, he says somewhere in that moment, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." So we have this statement from Jesus now, either on the cross or being nailed to the cross, or possibly even multiple times, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm trying to be mindful of the thief, that his heart is being softened. There's a process. Something's happening. But we have these words recorded from Jesus, and so he said something that is so profound. And without leaving this moment where Jesus says to the soldiers, "Father," or for the soldiers, "Father, forgive them," is typically how we use that. But that prayer and that request reaches all the way down to me and you.
That's right. Well, if you really want to make the application, we're guilty of putting him on the cross too, because he died for our sins.
That's right.
The sins of the whole world, that includes us. So my sins were the reason he was on that cross, so that now I have an opportunity to have those sins washed away and forgiven.
And it's true too that we didn't know what we were doing as we sin or commit sin against God. Whether we know, oh, this is right or this is wrong, that's one thing, but we don't honestly know about the eternal side, what that brings upon us, the condemnation from God. We're enemies with God. You know, Romans chapter 5 is clear about that. And so this simple statement, they don't know what they're doing. Well, yeah, they do. They're Roman soldiers, and they know exactly what they're doing. They have no idea the eternal consequences of the actions that they're following through with here. And so that's the same for us, ignorantly going down life's road and doing whatever we want for ourselves, most of it not appropriate and not right when we're getting things for ourselves. So I didn't want to miss that this effective, fervent prayer from Christ is for me and you as well. And that's a good thing.
In fact, as you said, we were in ignorance, but first we had to hear something and then act on it. And that's beginning to happen right now. These thieves are hearing everything that Jesus says. This plea for forgiveness for the people around him. Later on, we know that he was concerned about his mother and put her under the Apostle John's care. He, as he's listening to his enemies deride him and taunt him and mock him, he quotes Psalm 22, the opening line, mm-hmm. I believe, to get them to think about what they're doing, because when you read Psalm 22, it's like they're reading from a script.
I know.
Those enemies are saying those exact words. So we see him, when he's on that cross, constantly concern for others. The only time he's not is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm. But every other utterance is concern for others. What he's doing, it is finished. What's finished? The sacrifice, the salvation work that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. So that is also being presented to these thieves. They're hearing every word. And as you hear Jesus, again, responding to his situation, there's no invective, there's no complaining, there's no threat of revenge.
That's right.
There's no, you know, deriding them back. It's all concern. It's all love that Jesus is demonstrating. And that obviously, for this one thief that we're going to look at, it was a powerful lesson.
Absolutely. Peter draws that out too in his explanation of us. If we suffer for doing what is right, if we suffer for the cause of Christ, that look at Jesus. He did not revile in return. And so this man is watching that as well. We're told in verse 35, the rulers. So again, this is the religious elite, the greatest men of this day, as far as God is concerned, at least in the eyes of the people. And they are sneering at Jesus. You can just see, you know, their jaws are clenched, and they say, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. It's the same accusation the devil brought against Jesus during the temptation, if you are the Son of God. And then in verse 36, it says the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. So the religious rulers and now Roman soldiers, we have Jew and Gentile, of really the highest levels of authority, are both scoffing, mocking him, jeering at him, and saying these awful things about him. And we're watching this thief see these things unfold. In verse 37, the soldiers, as they mock him, they say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then Luke mentions in 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Well, the soldier can see that too. The sign that's above his head.
Yeah, and it's there. What that was in the Roman practice was the charge that this individual is guilty of. This is why he's being condemned.
That's right.
This is the charge against him. What kind of a charge is that, really? Of course, we know what happened there. Pilate wrote that to just kind of get his dig in at the Jews. He knew he'd been outmaneuvered by the Jews into doing what he didn't want to do. He was upset about that, so he got his little shot in. Mm-hmm. Because we know that they went to him and said, don't say he's the king of Jews. Say he said he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate's answer was, what I've written, I've written. We're just leaving it that way. Too bad.
Yeah.
So, but it's proclaiming truth. This is the king of the Jews. And it's interesting what that is going to have as far as an effect on the thief.
Yeah,
like
absolutely.
You said, he knows what that sign says.
That's right. When you enter into your kingdom,
yeah,
he is the king of the Jews. And you're right. For the Romans, it is a sign to the people. Like we said, do not raise yourself up against Caesar or Rome. We have our foot on your neck as a people. And here's your king, which, you know, just burns the Jews up. Do not write that. Oh, what I have written, I have written. And yet it is absolutely true. And it's also interesting because, you know, we look at Jesus and the message of Jesus and obviously God and the message of God himself, that he's revealed to all mankind by the creation, Romans chapter 1. But there's three different languages written. And, you know, you see the Holy Spirit comes and the men and the apostles can speak in tongues and everyone can hear in their own native language the message that's being shared. But even here, anyone who walks by will know what that sign says. It's in the three different languages. And I know each language represents something. Greek is usually the language of the learned, the upscale, the Greek. Then the Latin is commerce and just... Latin is the Roman language, right?
Mm-hmm.
That
yeah.
would be the...
It's the government language, yeah.
Exactly. And then Hebrew is the religious language.
Mm-hmm.
And it's stated all three times. And I think that's interesting.
Yeah. Anybody who's there in Palestina, which was the Roman name for that area, those are the three languages you're going to be exposed to there. So no one's going to miss the message.
Hmm. So... he's got this sign over his head, and he's got two men hanging next to him. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So again, there's a lot of very, very interesting things happening here. It says now one of them who's hanging next to Jesus blasphemed Jesus himself and said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. We know from other gospels, Matthew says that both of them derided Jesus. And it's mentioned in other places as well that when they started off, both thieves were blaspheming. But now here in this point, Luke draws out this moment in time that the other answered the thief. So he's looking past Jesus. You know, if Jesus is in the middle of them, he's reaching out his head and he's saying, are you kidding me? You know, which is amazing to me because they are in such great pain. He rebuked him and he said, do you not even fear God? And he's going to say to him, we are under the same condemnation. There's a realization by this man that they are all going to die today. We're all dying. This is our last day to be on this earth. And are you over there and saying to me that you don't fear God? That is a powerful statement on the cross because he should be afraid of God. He is about to step in front of him when he passes through the veil of death. And he's going to have to give an answer for the life that he lived. One of them is hardened and he doesn't care. And the other one says, I have a great fear of God and I need someone to help me. Psalm 19 in verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. His proper and appropriate fear of God is bringing him. He's being pushed toward Jesus. And by what we've seen, how he's watching Jesus and what Jesus has said, he's being drawn toward him, isn't he? It's both.
Yeah, as you pointed out, Matthew 27 and Mark 15 point out that up to this point, the thieves had been joining in the mocking. And it's continuing here. As we see in the text, one of them is still at it. But now the thief that we're focusing on, the thief on the cross, as he's always referred to, he's changed his mind. That's repentance. By the way, repentance means to change your mind.
Metanoia, that's right.
So he's gone from ridiculing and criticizing Jesus to the statement he's going to make here, which is so, it's amazing the change that this man has gone through. And, you know, we've discussed that. He is now no longer joining in this mockery that's being hurled at Jesus. In fact, he's confessing, I am guilty.
Right.
We're here because we're under the same condemnation. We are condemned criminals. And so this is what we've gotten for it. But now he's starting to look beyond that this is, I need help. I'm under condemnation. I'm going to die. And I don't want to die in a state where I have sinned against God. And now, looking for relief from that, he sees the only person who can do anything about it.
Yeah, and that's why it's so powerful. 41, we indeed justly. So he said to them, do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? All three of us are being condemned to death. For we indeed, now he says we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's saying as clearly as he can, you and I both deserve this treatment and we deserve to die. But this man has done nothing wrong. That is amazing.
Yeah, here he comes from being an enemy of Jesus and ridiculing him to coming to his defense. And speaking truth, this man's innocent. So he doesn't deserve to be in the same situation we are. He's not under condemnation like we are. He's different. And now he's going to act on the difference that he has perceived in Jesus.
He's a brilliant picture of someone coming to the Lord for salvation because that's, you know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 14 and in chapter 16 that when the helper comes, he will convict the world of sin. There's conviction on his heart. And for us, we're convicted of the things we've done wrong. And so we say, I could be justly condemned by God. That's part of that condemnation. If I stand before the Lord today in my sin, I'm going to be condemned. And rightly so, because God is holy and perfect and just. And I've fallen short of the mark that he set for mankind. And the realization of that, then looking to Jesus, you and I, you know, we understood at some level, this man, looking at Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Therefore, he's exactly what I need. Right? That's why Jesus is on the cross. And so for him to state this in so few words, we deserve what's happening. we know that he has done nothing wrong. It just blows my mind that he's able to say that. Again, there's still people. The rulers are down there. They got their thoughts and ideas. They're not going to like what he's saying. And none of that sways him. He's simply, he doesn't answer to anybody anymore. He's dying, you know?
Yep.
You can't be afraid of men anymore. His fear is appropriately in front of God. And he says, I know for a fact this man's done nothing wrong. And he's different than we are. Man, there's just so much there. It's just powerful.
Yep. He is seeing his need, as all who follow Jesus have followed this same path. You see your need, and you realize you can't do anything to provide for that need, to fulfill it. There's only one who can, the innocent one. Well, if he's innocent against this charge that he's the king of the Jews, then either he didn't make that claim, or it's truth.
Right.
That he is the king of the Jews, but in a way that is different from the way that the people are perverting it and using this as a charge. And of course, he's heard that. The soldiers, back again in verse 37, said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, yeah, they said, you claim to be the Christ. You're lying. So you deserve death for that. Well, he is the Christ. So
he doesn't deserve death
for that. Yeah, he does not deserve death for that.
This man has done no thing wrong.
Yes.
Now, if our minds aren't blown yet, get ready. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Hmm. Can you imagine how refreshing that one word coming from this man's lips in this moment, how refreshing that would be and how refreshing that would sound to Jesus. He has been, you just pointed out, through this mock trial, beaten and abused by Roman soldiers, spit on. They do not believe, not for one second, not by any stretch of the imagination, that he's anything more than another man who's claimed to be bigger than he really is. And they have embarrassed him and shamed him all day long. No one has stood up for him. And this guy is on the cross looking at him and he says, Lord. They're both dying. It is too much to see how this man could come this far this quickly.
Yeah. And, you know, we're not told the whole process. Of course, if he'd been around Jerusalem for any period of time, he's heard about Jesus. He may have actually heard him as he was preaching in the temple. He's certainly aware of Jesus and all the talk that's going on concerning Jesus all throughout the city. And as we've discussed, he's heard what's been said. He's seen what's been done. He's watched how Jesus has reacted to it, and it's hit home. Of course, being raised a Jew, he knew what the Old Testament said. They were all looking for the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
and that he was going to come to establish a kingdom. And it all comes together, and he makes such a beautiful request. Lord, so now rather than a guy hanging on the cross here, you are Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he is voicing his recognition. Yes, you are the king. You're coming into your kingdom because you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And you're going to do what the prophets said you would do. Now, I'm not saying he understood what the kingdom was.
Yeah.
Even the disciples didn't understand the nature of the kingdom.
Exactly.
And a lot of people today wrestle with the nature of the kingdom that Jesus has established. But he knew enough. You are Lord. You are the King. You're going to receive your kingdom. And when you do, remember me. So now he's looking beyond the cross. It's not going to end here. I'm going to leave my body behind here on the cross. I'm dying. I'm going to die today.
Yep.
But Lord, remember me. So both he and the Lord Jesus are going to go beyond this cross. And when they do, he's asking Jesus, remember me.
Yeah. The words remember shows that he understands and believes that there's a continuation of ourselves in some form or fashion. And as you said, not fully understanding that, he knows enough. And he knows this man's done nothing wrong. And it's beautiful that he can see past the cross and all the shame and the despising and even what he was caught up in and reviling the Lord and blaspheming his name. We're just, again, talking about he has this immense pressure of death is upon him. He has got just a little while longer to live. The soldiers are going to break his legs in a little bit, and he's going to die, and he knows it. And so he makes this plea to Jesus. And of course, the beautiful words of Christ himself in verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Assuredly, what does that mean?
Yeah, that means you can take this to the bank. In the old King James, this is the old formula, truly, truly.
Exactly.
I say to you. In other words, when a Jew or a Greek repeated something, truly, truly, it was to emphasize that. It's to drive it home. This is true. You can trust on this. You've made a request. It is granted. And you don't have to worry about that. It is for sure. So, yes, assuredly, I say to you. So that confidence there, the confidence that the thief placed in Jesus is now returned to him. You have confidence in me. You've asked me to remember you. Be confident in this. You will be with me today. So the salvation was instantaneous. It was right there. And Jesus beautifully assures him of it. And confirms his view that, yes, there will be something past this cross. You and I are going to die, but that's not the end. When we die, you're coming with me.
Yeah.
Just as you requested. So it's so beautiful. It's so, so profound and so much said there. It's a shame how some they blaspheme these words, really. And I have in mind what, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses do to this statement, because they don't believe that we have a life after death. Their old saying is that when you're dead, you're just like Rover, because when you're dead, you're dead all over.
Yeah.
So we just die like an animal, and there's nothing there. So what they do with this passage is move a comma. Instead of as it's written, assuredly I say to you, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. In their version, or per version of the Bible, they move that comma from after you to after today, where it says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise in some future time. What a lie. What a perversion.
I know.
That is not what Jesus is saying. Now, I'll point out, in the Greek, there's no punctuation. When you read this in Greek, you don't see commas.
Right.
But we're familiar with that formula, truly, truly, or assuredly, I say to you. That is a phrase that is used to denote, as we've already explained, the concrete surety and truthfulness of this statement.
Yep.
So it's never said, truly, truly, I say to you today. Jesus never puts it that way. The phrase is, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, what I'm telling you right now is absolutely for sure. Today you will be with me in paradise.
Exactly.
And that is the hope that we have, because Jesus pronounces that for us too. When our death comes, if we've been faithful to him, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah. What a blessed assurance that is given from the Lord and to this man. Again, it's such a dark time of his life. The last few moments of his life, this statement is made to him, and for him now to let it go, it's taken care of. The king has said, you're coming with me into the kingdom. There's nowhere else you can go except into the kingdom with the king. So I love all of that. It is a beautiful, beautiful moment in time. And there's so much for us to learn from that. What about the applicable lessons for us? Anything that we can draw?
I think there are several lessons as we look at this. One is the nature of Jesus' forgiveness. He gives it freely. He gives it immediately. We've seen, as you read about the passion of Jesus, his suffering on the cross through all the Gospels, every expression from the cross except one of his last ones when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even that, I think, is partially said to get the people to think, because there again, he's quoting a psalm.
Mm-hmm.
But all of his actions and words have been for the sake of others. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He looks down at his mother, knowing that she needs now someone to provide for her because her firstborn son is not going to be here to take care of her anymore. So, woman, behold your son, as he points to John. And then he tells John, behold your mother. In other words, he fulfills his responsibility to make sure his mom is taken care of. It is finished. What is finished? The salvation of mankind, the culmination of God's plan to save mankind from sin. Jesus is always thinking of others. And so when this person asks him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, the joy and the exultation that must have filled Jesus' heart at that moment, where now he's able to say, I am telling you the absolute truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You are saved. So it's just a wonderful example of Jesus' willingness and readiness to forgive at any time that we come to him. When we finally wake up like the thief and realize I'm not in a good place with God and I have got to get that taken care of. And I recognize now there's only one who can take care of it, the one who hung on the cross, who's able to pronounce forgiveness. I need to turn to him. He can take care of it, and I know he will because he did here. He made a promise, and he kept that promise. And he'll do it for me if I turn to him.
That's right.
But another question that comes up, you know, sometimes we'll hear people say, I'll take care of it, you know, on my deathbed or whatever. I'll repent there.
Mm.
Because we do see, you can repent at any time. These are the last moments. You know, we don't know when this occurred on the cross. They were there for 6 hours. But here, as he's been up there for a while, he repents. He changed his mind and submitted to the Lord. And Jesus pronounced forgiveness based on that. We see salvation by faith here, really, because the man has placed his faith in Jesus and has repented before him. But why does someone say something so foolish? Why are you going to wait till the last moment when you don't know when the last moment's going to be?
Yeah, you're assuming you'll be on a bed somewhere.
Yeah.
That's not for you.
Of course, he was hanging on a cross. He knew his last moments were coming. So I got to take care of this now. But we don't... I might get killed in a car crash when I'm leaving the building here. We don't know when that last moment is. So now is the time of salvation, as the scripture says. Today is the day of salvation.
Yep.
Now is the time to take care of that. But I think we also need to answer a question that is often brought up. When we talk about salvation, people will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Okay, what about him? What the question is based on is, isn't he an example for our salvation today? Well, yes and no. Yes, he's an example of our salvation because he was saved by faith just like we need to be.
Mm-hmm.
We need to demonstrate and express our faith in Jesus Christ, and we can be saved by that faith. But is that all there is? And I would say no, because when you read through all of the salvation examples, the conversion examples in the book of Acts, no one is ever told to do what the thief did.
Yeah, that's right.
They're not said, just recognize Jesus as Lord and ask him to remember you, and it'll be okay. Yet that's what's taught today, primarily. That's what you hear. Well, I will just point out, the thief lived under a different covenant than we do.
Yeah, exactly.
He lived under the old covenant. The new covenant didn't come into effect till after the death of Jesus and his resurrection. Hebrews 9:16 tells us that for a testament, for where there is a testament, and now we're referring to the New Testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So this thief was not under the New Testament conditions for salvation.
Exactly.
He didn't have to do what we have to do. And as we look at those salvation examples in Acts, we find that when you put them all together, they had to hear the gospel, just as this man heard. He heard about who Jesus was and went past the accusation of it to the realization of it.
Yeah.
That, yes, he is Lord. He is the King. He believed that. He repented. He confessed not Jesus as Lord, but he essentially did when he called him Lord.
Yeah,
you are Lord.
He did.
Mm-hmm. I confess my sin. I'm up here for my sins, and I deserve it, but you're the Lord. The only difference was he wasn't baptized, where we're commanded to be, and people will hang on that. See, well, the thief wasn't baptized, so it's not that important for me. What covenant are you living under?
Yeah.
If you're under the new covenant of Christ, which you are if you're alive right now, you need to do what the Lord tells you to do.
Exactly.
What the King says to do, who has come into his kingdom. And he has commanded us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. So, to a point, as I said, the thief is an example for us of salvation, but not an example of what we have to do to be saved, because we're living under a different covenant.
That's right.
I think the fundamental lesson is, don't wait till the last minute. Don't put yourself into that foolish trap, because by then it may be too late. You need to save yourself now by surrendering to Jesus, and you surrender to him by doing what he said to do.
That's right.
And exactly. I just love this picture, this episode that we're given in the crucifixion of Jesus. In all the darkness, in all the despair, and all the suffering that's going on, here's this bright moment that here is a person who, even in his last hours, rises above the filth that's going on around the cross, and acknowledges and accepts who Jesus is, and he acts on it. And that beautiful promise, today you'll be with me in paradise, that is a reason for hope in all of us.
Absolutely. And that assurance is given to us as well. It's a powerful thing. And I'm glad we had time to read through it and to discuss it. I have trivia questions for you.
Uh-oh.
I have two.
Are they trivial?
No, they are not trivial. They are directly from the Word of God, and they matter, and you need to know the answer. So we'll put our thinking caps on, our scriptural thinking caps on.
There we go.
And do our best to answer these questions. I'm going to give you number one.
Sure.
Okay.
Trivia. Sweet trivia.
When Saul, King Saul, defeated the Amalekites, who did he take as prisoner?
Oh, man.
Why are you laughing?
You'll see. It was Agag.
Agag.
Along with all of the best of the livestock and everything. But yeah, he had the king there, Agag.
So what's the book, chapter, and verse? I think you know the answer to that, too.
It's 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 1.
Yeah, throughout that chapter.
Yeah.
Verse 20 is when we're told specifically Agag has been taken captive. All right. Well, you want to ask me your question?
Yeah. You know, folks, it's bound to happen as we have done this podcast over the years. But my question is, what king did Saul spare in disobeying God's will?
I cannot believe that. We've done this once before, and it was just a few weeks ago. And now
we both had the same question?
The same question. Both of us had questions about Naaman the leper.
Yeah, but I think we came at it from different angles or something.
Possibly. I just know that
the answer wasn't necessarily
I remember
the same.
Saying, I wonder how long it would take.
Here's the exact same thing.
This is like literally. But so, this is an easy way to get a gold star.
Yeah. We both really skated on that one. Yeah. Yeah, it was a good one.
Agag is my answer.
And I what book and chapter?
1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1.
Excellent, verse 20 is where it's well done.
Well, thank you very much.
You're right on top of that.
Yeah.
Very good. Moving along.
Okay, we'll try something different here. I'm going to go to a different Saul, okay? So Acts 9. Is anywhere close to your question? Okay. Acts 9, when Saul was preaching in Damascus, the Jews plotted to kill him. How did the brethren help him to escape the city?
They let him down through a window on the wall in a large basket.
Very good. They took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Acts 9 and verse 25.
Yep. Okay, my last one, which is completely unrelated, thankfully this time. King Josiah. Yeah, we'll get that right, because actually I wrote down the wrong king here on my question. Oh. Where did King Josiah live for the first 6 years of his life?
He lived in the temple.
Oh, you the man. Yes, you are. Yes. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. His grandmother, Athaliah, took the throne on the death of her son and had all of the offspring put to death. But Josiah's nurse got him out of the palace and went and hid in the temple. And he was protected there by the high priest until he was 6 years old.
She destroyed the entire seed of David,
yep,
which the Messiah was to come through,
yep,
except for one but baby
God,
boy.
God preserved that line. Here was an all-out attack by the devil. If I can break that lineage, then the promise can't come.
It's over. That's right.
And God allowed him to get that close. But one there again, child. God shows his power that he preserved one descendant of David to continue the Davidic kingship of Israel or of Judah. So, yep, 2 Kings 11, Josiah was in the temple. Very good.
Yeah, that's very good. Well, we did well. There's a lot of questions we could ask about what the Bible says, and it's just amazing to me that we both now twice have picked a very similar, if not exactly the same questions. So we looked at the thief on the cross and really Bible lessons from a thief. Two men suspended in air, within arm's reach, as it were, to the Savior of the world. One man reviles Christ, and the other man rebuked the first, and he accepted the reality that he deserved what was being done to him. He believed and understood that Jesus was suffering, but he was suffering wrongfully. Christ was in the depth of disgrace, suffering as a deceiver, and was not being delivered by his Father. This man made his profession before the wonders were displayed, which honored Christ in his sufferings, his resurrection. He believed in a life to come, and he longed to be with Jesus in that life, not like the other thief, whose only request was to be saved from the cross. He humbled himself. He made his request known to the Lord by saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In this man, we see true repentance and all the fruits of repentance that his circumstances would allow. Christ, while on the cross, is gracious, just as he is on his throne. Though he was in the greatest struggle of his life and suffering the unimaginable agony, he had pity on this man. It is by this act of grace from the cross that we can see Jesus died to open the kingdom of heaven to all penitent and obedient believers. This single instance in Scripture is given to us to show the contrast between the awful state of the punished thief who died with a hardened heart in unbelief and the blessed hope of the penitent thief who died with his faith tied to the only one who could truly save him.